Well, it is good to see everybody who's with us this morning. It is very good to be back with you after a week's away. I appreciate the prayers that many said for our family while we were traveling. It's very much appreciated. And it looks like we're kind of staying true to form. A quarter of the congregation gets back from vacation, another quarter leaves. I guess it'll be that way for the rest of the summer. But it is very good to see everybody who's with us, especially if you're visiting. We're so glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning. I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this morning. I don't know if you're going to be able to read these very well up here. I'll read these to you. But one of the things that I notice now quite a bit, especially on social media, you get a lot of little things like this. This first one says, Jesus Christ, God's answer for your life. And this other one says, Jesus is the answer, any questions? And I see these all over my social media pages, Twitter and Facebook, especially from younger Christians. It's been said that this generation is the Twitter generation. It has to say everything in 160 characters or less, otherwise it's not worth saying. And so you go on Facebook, you go on Twitter, and you see a lot of stuff like this. Well, Jesus Christ is the answer. Those are good things to say, right? It's a good thing to say. It's a good thing to post. But then every now and then, you're going to find something like this. If Jesus is the answer, what was the question? I've been seeing this quite a bit here lately from people who recognize those other posts are just kind of like little sound bites. They put something out there, but they don't really do much to actually explain what it means. And so if Jesus is the answer, then what was the question? The individuals who ask this, I don't know if they're being mocking or exactly what they're doing, but I do like that. I do like that. If somebody's going to say, is Jesus the answer? Well, what are they going to do if somebody comes up and says, okay, then what was the question? And so what I want to do this morning is just look at five questions. Some of the most important questions that man can ever ask, that he can ponder and consider. And Jesus Christ is the answer to them. And the reason that I'm doing this, I want us to get to a position where when we see those little sound bites posted, or if we think of saying them ourselves, and somebody comes up and says, what does that even mean? The answer to what? We're going to be in a position to be able to explain it. The first one is this. How can a holy God justify sinful man? You know, our sin problem is one of our own creation. It's not something that we inherited. You know, I've often thought, and as time goes on, I arrive at this conclusion even more. When you consider doctrines such as original sin or inherited depravity, they're so easily refuted from Scripture that I'm beginning to believe man came up with them because it makes man feel better about himself. It really does. If I inherited my depravity or inherited some sort of depravity from someone else, then I can't be blamed for my actions. I can't be blamed for my choices. And if I'm born with original sin already staining my soul, well, then I am a sin-stained soul coming into the world. I can't really then be held responsible for the actions that I take. The Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach it anywhere. So Adam Littmer's sin problem is Adam Littmer's fault. I chose to do it. And therefore I placed myself in the same position every human being who has ever lived, with a single exception, Jesus Christ, placed themselves in. And so because I chose to do it, and because you chose to do it, how can our God, who is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly just, how can He find a way to justify sinful man? Before we get to that, let me say this. I'm going to say, we all know this, but I think it's good to remind ourselves. Just think about the question itself. How can a holy God just justify sinful man? Before we even get into how that could be possible, let's ask why He would even want to do it. Why would He even care? Every single soul sitting in this auditorium who has reached a certain age has chosen at some point to sin. So why would He even want to justify us? It's a simple and profound answer at the same time. The Creator of all things loves us. He loves us. And therefore, He wants us to be in a proper relationship with Him. And so the question we're asking now is, how can He do it? Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And when we get there, we're going to read verses 23 through 25 to begin. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. This is what the passage says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what Paul is doing up to this point in Romans, he is not speaking right now at this point about the continuing Christian life. What he's doing up to this point is build the case demonstrating all mankind is under sin, is condemned, therefore all mankind is in need of a way out. That's what the first part of Romans is about. So when he says there in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he is building that case. Why do we need Christ? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. Now I want you to think about this with me. And I'll tell you, if we will keep this in the forefront of our mind, we will appreciate God even more and more on a daily basis. It will just keep growing. And we'll never take for granted. Never take for granted what He's done. This is what Paul has said. Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has spit into God's face. Without question, without fail, every one of us has done that. What do you do? I don't know if you've ever had someone spit on you. Absolutely infuriating and disgusting. What do? When someone does that to you? I've got a gift I'd like to give you. No. But that's what God did. That's what Paul says God did in this very passage. After all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are justified by His grace as a gift. So even as we do that to God, we sin against God, God is looking down upon man and says, but I don't want you lost. I don't want you condemned. Even though you've treated me in this way, I don't want you to be in this state separated from me. So I'm going to take the steps. I, the offended party, the sinned against party, the one who did not want this relationship severed. You wanted that. I am going to take the step. And I'm going to offer the most precious sacrifice that I can to see that it's done. I'm not going to give an angel. I'm not going to give
a good man there upon the earth. I'm going to send my own son. And he's going to come. And he's going to do something that no man has ever done before. He's going to live absolutely sinlessly. And then I'm going to sacrifice him. I'm going to sacrifice him for you. That hits you right there, doesn't it? I mean, it hits you right there. Right there within your heart. That's the step that our God chose to take.
Go back down. Let's read 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
So God took the step that he took. And then says to us, all you have to do to receive the benefit of what I have done is believe me. And not in the way that man so often talks about belief, the way the Bible talks about it. Believe me. Have faith in me. Trust me. Obey me. If you'll do those things, you will have the benefit of this sacrifice. It will wash you clean. How can a holy God justify sinful man? Jesus Christ is how. Jesus Christ is how. Can you explain that, my friends? Well, if we're a Christian, we've got to be able to do it. There's another question that we can answer as well, and it's this. What name should we wear in religion? Now, having already demonstrated that our Lord is at the very center of the scheme of redemption, the only reason we can be saved at all, it is not a surprise to see Peter say what he did about Jesus over in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Turn your Bibles there with me, if you will. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. This is what the passage says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, you cannot get more dogmatic than Peter got in that passage. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved besides the name of Jesus Christ. And you think about this. The Father sent Jesus to this earth. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus was sacrificed for us. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding or mediating for man.
Why would anybody want to wear another name? And you know what else Peter did there? Peter showed that our God is not going to be willing to split the glory and honor between Jesus and someone else. Now look, I know that in this particular setting, someone might say, well, Adam, you're preaching to the choir. There's not a single person in here who's thinking I should wear another name besides Jesus Christ. And I hope that's true. But it is not a small thing to wear the name Jesus or to wear the name Christian. It is not a small thing, something to be taken for granted. You know, Christian is not like member of the PTA. Christian is not like engineer. It's not like any other name. Christian means I am owned by someone. Christian means I recognize that someone has done something for me that I cannot deserve, that I could never have done for myself, that I would be absolutely lost without. Christian means I am giving myself to this person, mind, body, and soul. He is the king of my life. He rules me. That's what Christian means. So, is that what it means to you as you consider the way that you've been living as a Christian? That's what it means to wear the name Jesus. There's a third question that our Lord is the answer to. And the question is this: how can a Christian overcome sin? Well, again, it should not be a surprise, based upon what we've already read from Scripture and what we've already discussed, that the only way we will ever gain victory over sin is by following the example set forth by our Lord and Savior. Turn back with me, if you will, over to Romans. Let's go to chapter 8 this time, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4 says this: there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you know what the righteous requirement of the law is? And not just the law of Moses. The righteous requirement of any purely legal system? Perfection is the requirement. Sinlessness. Never, ever transgressing. That's what a legal requirement is. So any law system, not just the law of Moses, any law system that requires its adherents to never, ever transgress, and the moment that they do, they are forever lost. Any law system like that would condemn us. You put a man under law in a legal sense, you put him under condemnation, because he will transgress. But the law of the Spirit and life has done what no law system based purely upon legal requirements can do. Made us free. It saved us. And our Lord and Savior is the one who ushered it in. Let's talk a little bit about the way things are under the law of spirit and life. Let's do that by turning our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and reading verses 7 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. I believe John is talking about a time after the Christians' initial forgiveness. I believe he's talking about as they live as Christians. 1 John 1 and 7 says this, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now I want you to think about what we read in verse 9. Now I want you to think about the wonderful blessing this is. Because what's said here was not available under the law of Moses. And what's said here was not available and would not be available under any purely legal law system. This is what he said in verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I want you to think about this. Is there any single Christian in here right now who at some point in your life as a Christian did not need to bow down and pray in prayer and ask God to forgive you? Is there any Christian in here who has never once sinned as a Christian? I can't put my hand up. And if any of you put yours up, I was going to ask you how you did it. Because of Jesus, when that happens, we can repent and be forgiven. Do not take that for granted. Do not take forgiveness for granted. Without it, we can't be saved. So if another time does come, and you do stumble as a Christian, and you have to go to God in prayer, you say, "Father, I be gracious to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me." And then realize you are forgiven. What an extraordinary blessing that is. And one that would not exist, could not exist, without the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then also note that this forgiveness, as stated in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, is predicated upon the Christian's willingness to walk in the light, as our Lord and Savior did. So it's not enough just to go to God repenting, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." There's got to be a renewed commitment going forward. I will live like Jesus lived. I will do the things that he did. And this leads right to the next question. Is there a clearly defined way for us to live our lives, knowing that as we do so, we are pleasing God? Of course, the answer to that is a resounding yes. Consistently throughout the New Testament, our Lord and Savior is set forth as that example. Turn your Bibles with me first to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Then we're going to go over to John 14 and 6. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps.
He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then all Bible students are familiar with John 14 and verse 6. If you're not familiar with it, let's turn our Bibles over there and read what our Lord had to say. And if you're one who writes in your Bible, marks a passage in your Bible, go ahead and mark this one if you've not already done it. John 14 and verse 6. Right after Thomas asks the Lord, "How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not only did our Lord make it possible to reach the Father. Brother David this morning at the Lord's table in his prayer, he mentioned that Jesus is the veil that we walk through to enter into the Holy of Holies. That's right out of Hebrews. Not only did Jesus make that possible through his death, he then showed us what the life looks like that satisfies and pleases God. Because in Jesus, a desire to please the Father is found in absolute perfection. It drove him every step of the way. And he left us an example. What is an example? What is an example? It's demonstration through action. That's what it does. It's what an example is. We think about, we see examples all of the time in our life. You think about in school. You've got a math teacher will set forth an example of the equation. He or she wants the children to be able to work. A literature teacher will set forth what he or she believes to be a beautiful passage of the particular era they're trying to establish an appreciation in the students for. They're examples. Well, we look at the example of Jesus Christ, and he is saying to us, "Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to take advantage of what I have done for you, what I've accomplished? Then look at me. Look at how I lived. Look at what I did. Look at how I thought. Examine my attitudes. Examine my conduct. When people mistreated me, how did I respond? When people were kind to me, how did I respond? When I was seeking to spread the word, how did I respond? How did I deal with those who were in lofty positions in the community? How did I deal with those who were on the bottom? What did I do when I was around sinners?" That's what he's saying. Look at me. Watch me. Examine me. And what you see in me, apply to every part of your life. And when you do, you're going to find an answer to this question. Is there a clearly defined way to live a life that pleases God? Go over to John 13. John 13, verses 14 and 15. We're actually going to go ahead and take it down through verse 17. Now, this is right after Jesus has washed his apostles' feet, including Judas. Just think about that. But he didn't. Right after he washed them feet, now their feet, now he wants to try to talk a little bit about what's happened there. The end of verse 12, he said, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Of course, they didn't at that time. But he's going to explain it, and they would get it as time went on. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.
Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Our Lord is not prescribing foot washing for the Lord's church going forward. Foot washing was something to be done by a servant. At a time when they didn't have shoes the way we have them now, they had sandals. So they walked the dirty, dusty roads either with sandals or bare feet, so their feet got dirty. And the servant washed the feet. The point he's making is this: be a servant to one another. Be a servant. Did you see what he said in verse 17? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, you're not blessed just in the knowing, you're blessed in the doing. You ever think to yourself, there's something that needs to be done, but quite frankly, I think I'm a little above it. Quite frankly, it's not something that I need to condescend to. There are others who can take care of that. You ever think that way? Talking about from a spiritual perspective. Have you ever thought that way? Jesus Christ, the agent of creation, stooped down to wash the feet of the man who betrayed him. That's humbling, isn't it? And that's part of the life, the Christ-defined life that pleases the Father. Let's follow His example. So one more question that I want to ask this morning. As I was putting the sermon together, and as always happens with me whenever I'm studying Jesus, I'm consistently reminded of how much further I have to go, of how much more work I have to do. Trying to achieve the mind of Christ. And it leads to this question. How can God sympathize with one such as myself? One who, though he tries, still from time to time falls short. One who, when he's mistreated from time to time, still responds as a worldly person rather than as Christ would respond. So how can God sympathize with that? How can He do it at all? The Apostle Paul asked the same question. And after a very lengthy and interesting discourse in Romans chapter 7, in verse 24, he makes a statement that just seems to be an absolutely despairing statement. Just an absolutely despairing. And then the very next verse, he's glorying in something. And that something is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7 and verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Part of what uniquely qualifies Jesus to be our Savior is that He actually did come here. He actually knows what it's like to deal with pain and hardship and temptation. You know, sometimes Christians will say, even with that, I'm not sure He knows how strongly tempted I am. It tempts me to the point where I give in. You know, Jesus actually went beyond that because He never gave in. That means Jesus faced the temptation to the point where the temptation could not become more powerful. Faced it all the way and never succumbed. We've all succumbed, right? At some point, we've all given in. He never did. And so He got to the point where we fell, plowed through it, and just kept going. And never, ever sinned.
So you know what we can never say? He just doesn't know what it's like. Now, the only thing he doesn't know is what it's like to give in to it. But the pressure of it, he took it beyond where we've taken it. He knows that. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will,
to one of the passages of Scripture that is so encouraging and heartening for Christians. It's Hebrews chapter 4,
verses 14 through 16.
Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is what he says there. The Hebrew writer, speaking of Jesus. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our Lord's earthly sojourn, His time here upon the earth, is the Father's assurance to us, "I do know. I do know what you're going through." And our Lord, having gone through it, is God's assurance to us, when you do struggle, when you do hurt, "I care. I wouldn't have done what I did if I didn't care." Can God really sympathize with one such as me or you? Yes. And Jesus Christ is the answer. In respect to God's redemptive plan, Jesus really is God's man for all seasons. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will. This is the last passage we're going to read. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is what Paul writes there, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, beginning in 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Jesus is the answer
to so many of the most important, vital questions that man can and will ever ask.
Brethren, it is good to be able to point to Him as the answer, to let people know that's what He is. It is good. But if that is good, it is better to be able to explain why. Which is, of course, the pattern of evangelism, as you look throughout the Scriptures. And not only that, it's an obligation. Recall 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where we are told we must be prepared to give a defense, to offer a reason for the hope that is in us. So if somebody asks you, "Okay, Jesus is the answer," then what was the question? It doesn't matter if they're being truth-seeking about it where they're mocking, you can say, you know what? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it. Perhaps there's some here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you've got the opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, looking back at some of these questions we asked,
they deal specifically with this. How can a holy God justify sinful man because of what Jesus has done? How can a Christian overcome sin because of what Jesus has done and also the example that he set? Is there a clearly defined way to live a life that pleases God? Yes, Jesus has shown it to us. But I'm so sinful. I've done so many things in my life. How can he even care about one such as me? How can he sympathize with one such as me? Jesus is the answer.
And my prayer is that you'll become a Christian even now. Believe with all your heart that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water. We have everything here. You'll go under that water in the likeness of his burial. You will rise back up in the likeness of his resurrection. A new life, a new creature whose sins have been washed clean. Baptistry is behind me. Plenty of water. There's clothes to change into, towels to use to dry off. Everything is ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.